does one get faith? Where does faith come from? What is faith? Scripture tells us that faith itself is a gift of God. If salvation is about us, it is not a gift. It is a result of work. If God's sovereign and sovereignly called me, then He has sealed me.
Welcome to the teaching ministry of Heritage Baptist Church in Ashland, Ohio. Each week, we bring you expository and practical teaching straight from God's Word. And now, here's Pastor Ben.
Thank you, Jenny. If you have your Bibles with you, I would invite you to join us today. Before we dive back into this question that I have teased, is it possible for one to lose their salvation? I want to preface that with looking at what may be the other side of that potential argument by looking at one of my favorite passages for 1 week only in the book of Romans. We're going to be looking or focusing on chapter 8, verses 37 and 38, but in a moment I'm going to put this verse in a bit more context up on the screen, and we're going to read verses 28 through 38 to kind of set a background. This is an incredibly powerful and beautifully written passage by Paul in what is probably the preeminent chapter in the preeminent book that he ever wrote. So amongst historians, amongst theologians, amongst pastors, there is so much to unpack in chapter 8. When we preached through this, we started Romans in 2005, if you can believe that. It was 20 years ago. And I know there's only a couple families here who have been with us that long and remember that. But I remember specifically, we preached about 10 sermons through chapter 8, and it took us quite a while to work through and unpack that chapter. What I want to do is begin by offering a personal conclusion to what we're going to read in chapter 8. And it may seem like an odd conclusion to start with, but I think as we work through the text, it'll make more sense. Here is my conclusion. I give the enemy too much credit. I give the devil too much credit. It is right to fear the devil. It is right to be wary of the world's seduction. It is right to be aware of all of the machinations and how the enemy will work to pervert or to destroy or to weaken your faith. But it is also imperative that we understand that none of those things, the power of the enemy, the weakness of ourselves, is able to be as powerful as the love that the God we serve has for us. Given to us to sustain us, given to us to deliver us, and to give us hope. So with that in as the background, I want to read to you and with you Romans 28 through 38 to help put today's passage in context. Paul says it this way, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring charges against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ is He who died, but rather was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or trouble or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? For just as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We were regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us." And here's the conclusion. "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we look at one of the most powerful and fascinating and, dare I say, important verses in all of Scripture. It helps recalibrate our understanding of our own standing before you with Christ and without Christ. It helps recalibrate the limitations of the power of the enemy to dissuade us, and most importantly and most gloriously, it helps recalibrate our understanding of the power, the scope, and the unstoppable nature of your love. Let us do great service to this text, Lord. Let us be humble before its presentation and reception. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul recounts all of these things. He talks about at the bottom of verse 35, who will separate from the love of Christ? Tribulation, trouble, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword. A very comprehensive list. He presents all of these things, and then he comes to this very interesting conclusion. He says, through all these things, we are more than conquerors. And maybe you read that and you ask this question, or you think to yourself, I'd be happy with just being a conqueror. It's great that none of these things can stop us. But he says, no, you are more than conquerors. And I want to focus on that. Does this mean that if we're more than conquerors, that we are not susceptible to trials? Of course not. How many of you have had a trial recently? How many of you have had a trial in the last month or week or year or hour? Most of us would say yes. This is beyond the problems of the day-to-day operations of living and breathing as a human being. This is a trial. Maybe it's financial. Maybe it's loss. Maybe it's a spiritual desert in your life, a season when you're troubled and cannot connect with God as you normally do. We go through the same trials as the secular world does, and I might even hearken to say we go through unique and different trials because our standard for what we think is right and good and holy and acceptable is different than the world's standard. We go through these same trials, perhaps even more so, because Christ told us clearly and plainly and repeatedly, the world will hate you because of your allegiance to me. So when he says that we are more than conquerors through Christ, does this mean that the trials that should affect us in normal circumstances will have no effect on us like they would a believer or a non-believer? No. We, like them, we are fragile, we are frail, we fall, we break, we struggle, and we don't always recover. So what might it mean that we are more than conquerors through Christ? Does anyone want to answer that and we'll get out of here early today? Anyone? The roads are bad if you guys want the opportunity. What does it mean that we are more than conquerors through Christ? This would be a fascinating verse if it says we conquer these things through Christ. But that is simply not what the text says. It alludes to something being even greater. And I want to know if you've ever thought about what that could possibly mean. Shauna's thought about it, but she's not sure if she wants to raise her hand, so I'm just going to call on her. Shauna, what do you think it means? She's like, I have to start hiding behind other people.
Is it the idea of anti-fragility?
Interesting.
The idea that we didn't just, through those trials, we become less fragile.
That would, off the top of my head, I think there is some biblical evidence for that. I think of the first chapter of the book of James, where he says that these things you suffer so that your faith, patience, perseverance increase. Yeah, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you suffer trials of various kinds, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, that there is a good that comes out of this. Yeah, I think that is definitely on the right track. Does anybody else want to be brave? Or does anybody else want to make inadvertent eye contact with me and thusly be called upon? Everyone starts looking down. No, no, Ben, please spare us. To conquer something is to say you defeat it, you outlive it, you outlast it. It is in the record books that it did not defeat you, that you defeated it. But that is all a very human understanding of conquering. It means that we will not just conquer them, we will outlive them. We will outlive these things. We will conquer them. This is a terribly, terribly, terribly poor illustration. But I'm going to use it because Cleveland. Some of you are aware of a basketball player from Akron named LeBron James. I sent my son a very interesting tweet from X that somebody had posted that I follow. LeBron James scored 42 points the other night at 40 years old, making him simultaneously the youngest player in the NBA, age 18, and the oldest player in the NBA, age 40, to score 40 points in an NBA game. That's incredible. I've only done it like 5 times. So that is an amazing accomplishment, to be both the youngest person and the oldest person to ever do something. LeBron James has had a career that has spanned many, many years, over 2 decades. In that time, there have been people that have popped up as rivals to LeBron James, and you can't remember their names. Nate Logan does not go to our church anymore, and he's probably the only one who will remember the name Deshaun Stevenson. Anyone? 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 No, of course you don't. Even those of you who are like, I don't know anyone's name in the NBA, you all know who LeBron James is. So maybe when LeBron was in year 3 or 4, this young kid from the Washington Wizards said he was the next heir apparent, he was going to beat LeBron James. I think Deshaun Stevenson is like working at a Wendy's in Omaha right now. And LeBron James has outlasted him, and his legacy is so far beyond him. It's so far beyond him that we can't remember who he is. So when angels rejoice over the trials that we conquer, when our Lord is glorified because we come beyond something, we can't even remember what that thing was that at one time we considered to be threatening to our faith. That is what Paul is alluding to. All of these trials that Paul speaks of, look back at this list. Look at these things. When he talks about all these trials that could potentially afflict us, trouble, tribulation, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword, they all have something in common. And the thing that they have in common is that they are all temporary things. Nobody goes through an earthquake for their lifetime. I have a friend of a friend in college. I don't know the name of it, but there is a medical name for this condition. If one of our nurses, well, Jane, you might know this. What's the condition where you hiccup constantly? Do you know? I'm totally putting it where you hiccup constantly. She's like, I'm not that type of nurse. I'm a different type of nurse. But there is a medical, it's like in the DSM, and one of our friends in college had this. And sometimes it was very subtle. Sometimes people thought she had like tics or Tourette's. She was constantly hiccuping. And I thought, oh my gosh, what a plague upon someone's life. We get hiccups, it's annoying, you know. You try to scare yourself, you drink water, you do whatever, you know. Have any of you had like hiccups for more than a half hour? I mean, it's really annoying if you cannot shake them. She lives with them. I don't know her story. I don't know if she ever got medication to overcome. I just know that when I knew her, this was a thing. But the list that Paul points to here is by nature temporary. The best these trials can do, the number one victory they can claim, is to kill us. And Paul says, so what? That's the best you have? You can kill us? We're all going to die anyway. Newsflash, right? Death and taxes. What Paul speaks of here is eternal conquering, that we have been sealed since before we were born unto his sovereign will. We have been promised eternity with the Almighty. These trials, these toils, the thing that the enemy puts on us, they are hindrances that need to be put in their place. They are not, as J.I. Packer says perfectly, these things are but stepping stones to our glory. They do not have the power to derail us. Amen. And if you know something does not have the power to derail us, why do we fear them? Why do we get annoyed by them? Why do we get so upset by them? Well, because we are all these temporary things too. We are flesh. We are frail. We are feeble. We somehow often, despite what we know, do not live like we know what we know under the banner of a conquering Christ. So I would challenge you this. Consider this truth when tragedy befalls you, a stepping stone to glory. When children die before their parents, a stepping stone to glory. When you are burdened beyond your ability, a stepping stone to glory. When was the last time you thanked God for your trial? And I specifically say this singularly, because it's too easy of a question if you say, when was the last time you thanked God for your trials? Because then you can just be like, Lord, I've gone through some stuff. Thanks. I know it produced a stronger level of faith. I know I'm better now having suffered through this. No, I want to ask the question in a singular fashion. Think of that trial. Maybe it's the one you're in now, or maybe it's the one that most recently affected you, or maybe it's the one that was the hardest thing you've gone through in the last 5 years. When was the last time you specifically prayed a prayer that thanked God for that trial? And you may be saying, well, why? Why would I do that? Why would I thank the Lord for something negative or bad that happened? And my answer is, because he sent it. Because he is sovereign over that stuff. We are well beyond the infantile Christian belief that good things come from Jesus and bad things come from the devil. First of all, that gives way too much credit to the devil. The devil does not create. He doesn't have the power to manufacture the way that our Lord and God does. He can only operate in the incredibly limited parameter that our Lord and Savior gave him as his creator, as he is ours. Secondly, the reason that that is a very, very light and trivial way to handle things is it reduces the understanding of God in his sovereignty using things that may have negative consequences and not seeing the greater glory that they go to. Can you imagine if my son at 15 years old comes to me and says, Dad, I want to get stronger. And I say, okay, do push-ups. And he does two, and he's like, uh-uh, I'm out. That's hard. That hurts. And I will say to him, you will not be strong. Well, isn't there a pill I can take? Boy, do I wish. Isn't there a power bar I can eat? Yeah, I wish, but no. No, despite what Facebook Reels and Instagram will tell you, the answer is unequivocally no. Do your push-ups, eat your broccoli. That's really the answer. Jane, will you confirm that as a nurse? Okay, all right, our medical professional. It's like, I don't know about the hiccups, definitely the push-ups and the broccoli. That's a good thing. Consider these things as stepping stones to his glory. I remember one time my wife, this is like 10, 15 years ago, she found me on Christmas Day, leaned over the toilet in absolute agony, throwing up and praising God at the same time. And she sat there and watched me for a minute as I was like, Lord, I love you so much. And she was like, you have lost your mind. I'm like, no, it's theologically sound. I'm in Romans. And like, man, Pastor Ben's really dedicated. It's the only time that happened. But I had just studied this, and I'm like, I got to thank him for it. Some of you know, I shared in Sunday school. I won't get into it, into too much detail here today, but I had a very, very near-miss accident driving on I-71 yesterday. My car lost control in the middle of a sleet and ice storm, and I did a double spin out, went across four lanes and ended up in the embankment. Somehow did not hit anyone, did not hit a guardrail. My car, though covered in mud, it's not here, I left it at home, it's too embarrassing, remained unscathed, and I kind of looked around and just got back on the highway and came home. It kind of messed with me because, you know, when those things happen, not to sound cliched, but you kind of feel like, man, I could have lost everything in a second. Why? Because I was trying to get home 5 minutes earlier. And again, I'm not saying I was being reckless. I wasn't. I should have been more cautious 100%. But the point is, this isn't mine. I don't own it. I don't control it. It's gone. Like that. Like that. You guys could have been in the very awkward position with me being gone and Mark having to preach 2 weeks in a row. Nobody wants that, right? Sorry, Mark. I don't even know who said it, and I won't address it. Thank you, sir. Read verse 38 with me again. Look at verse 38 with me. I'm going to ask this. Somebody who's reading from something other than the NASB, would you read that verse? Because it is amazing in every translation. Verse 38, who wants to read it for us? Not everyone at once. Come on now. All right, Hannah. Hannah, Sai, you go get the mic to Hannah for me? Thank you. I'm going to argue, as you listen to this again, perhaps the most beautiful of all of Paul's writings. Hannah, what are you reading from?
I'm reading from the Holman Christian Standard.
Holman, bring it.
For I am persuaded that not even death or life, angels or rulers, things present or things to come, hostile powers. Do you want me to finish with 39?
Yeah, go ahead.
Okay. Height or depth or any other created thing will have the power to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Oh, amen. All right, so I'm going to leave you with four observations. four observations on verse 38 and 39. And these observations are directly going to lead to a final question that we will begin to unpack next week when we get back into Hebrews chapter 5. Okay, so this is all setting up for the big question, can we lose our salvation? Is that possible? So Paul says this, and I'm going to start with, for I am persuaded. For Paul to be persuaded, we must consider his intellect, we must consider his life, we must consider his upbringing, we must consider who and how he studied. In other places in the New Testament, without bragging, Paul says, if anyone should have recognized Christ as the Christ, it should have been me. I studied under Gamaliel, the most famous teacher of the day. I was a Pharisee, more zealous for the law than all my brothers. My father was a Pharisee. I was also a Roman citizen. I was affluent, well-educated, all of these things, and I didn't see it. Paul leads to the conclusion, I didn't see it until God wanted me to see it, road to Damascus. Because when God appears, he says, Lord, Lord, who are you? He doesn't understand who he is. And the response is, it is I whom you've been persecuting. So when Paul speaks, Lord, Lord, he knows whoever it is right now, immediately, this is the entity. This is God. This is the power. And all that he knew from an intellectual status comes to all that he knew from an experiential status, and thou art the Christ. It becomes clear and prevalent and life-changing and universe-altering in the mind of Paul. So for Paul to say, I am persuaded, it doesn't mean I sat down with Jimmy at Starbucks, we shared a cup of coffee, and he made a great argument about Jesus and the love of God, and I just was like, man, yeah, no, you persuaded me. This means everything he has experienced, everything he's been taught, comes to this moment where he gives us this amazing sentence. For I am persuaded. What have your life experiences in your walk with Christ taught you? Not what have you been told, but what do you believe? There's this big movement now in Western Christianity, and it's not even a bad movement, but I think it gets kind of a bad rap. And the movement is called deconstructionalism. Or deconstructing thy faith. And it basically is aimed at children who grew up in conservative, evangelical, Bible-believing houses and Bible-believing churches. They never really question, why do I believe what I say I believe, or have I just inherited that from my kids? Now, some of you would be saying, what's wrong with inheriting it from your kids? Well, nothing. Or inheriting it from your parents. There's nothing wrong with inheriting it from your parents, provided you know why you believe what you believe. I don't want Silas and Nevaeh to be professing believers simply because mom and dad are, or dad's a pastor and it would look bad if they weren't. I want them to know why they believe regardless of what I believe. So this movement of deconstructing faith basically says, have you ever asked yourself, why is it that you believe? Are you just a product of environment? Because the secular world wants to tell you, well, you're only a Christian because you grew up as a Christian and you never really challenged those ideas. You just came to embrace them and find them as truth. You had no need to challenge them, and therefore you are what you are, and it makes total sense. Well, I think we need to reach deeper. I think, to compare what Paul says in Philippians 2:12, we have to work out, understand, unpack our salvation with fear, a reverence for God, trembling, the thought that we may not be saved though everyone around us tells us that we are. Let's unpack that. I would make the argument that a lot of the aspects of deconstructionalism are actually very biblical. The Lord does not want us to believe blindly. He wants us to believe with faith. And those are two very different concepts. The next thing that Paul says is, here's what else I know can't separate us. Death nor life. The worst the enemy can do, the trump card that the enemy thinks they can play is, boom, I kill you. To which our response should be, oh, I get to see Jesus earlier? Darn. When Lori was first diagnosed 8 years ago, her kids were much younger. Josh, you would have been, what, 14, 13?
Probably.
Okay. Josh is not a math major. And she told me of this wonderful story, this conversation she had with the kids. And she just laid it out. She's like, guys, listen, mom dies. Jesus chooses to bring mom home. Where's mom going? And all of her kids. You're going to heaven. Why? Because you believe in Jesus. Why? And she just kept drilling them until they understood with confidence. It may be sad. Nobody's not going to say it's not a tragedy. But ultimately, we're all aiming to go to that place anyway, right? Right? That's the great thing. And so the Satan threatens you in a way with the smallest pittance he can bring to you. I'll take your life. I'll ruin your life. And our response with a grin ought to be, one, it's not my life, bro. It was bought at a price. And if my death glorifies God, I cannot think of a better use of my life. Secondly, you mean I get to go to my real home? I get to go to the place that I was designed to go to and do the thing I was designed to do, which is eternally bring praise to the once forever sovereign God? Oh no, don't throw me into that briar patch. Now that does not mean that we should be seeking death, but we should not fear it. Where is thy sting? It's gone. Because we know what's on the other side, and we look forward to it. Amen? All right, next thing he says, I'm sorry, question. How often do you let fear of physical death keep you from doing the Lord's will? Not me. I choose to go 75 miles an hour down an icy highway. Maybe not the best example. We are to protect our lives and not be reckless. But if the Lord calls us to something that is inherently dangerous, who are we to say, no, no, Lord, let's rethink this? No, we do it. There's a great story in the very beginning of the book by John Piper, Don't Waste Your Life, where he compares the deaths of two people, two couples, well, not couples, two pairs of people. The first is a husband and wife who lived the American dream, worked hard, went to church every day, retired, and retired to a community in Florida. You've seen these communities, right? I'm not bashing these communities. I'm just painting a picture, you know, where every mobile home that you buy comes with its own golf cart, and everybody rides around and goes and plays canasta, and they go to the beach every morning and they collect seashells. And it's a picture of the American dream. I think, don't quote me, I think Piper says he read that in an article of Reader's Digest 25 years ago. The second is two ladies who lost their husbands, they were both nurses. They lost their husbands, and they were friends, and they said, we've got a lot left to give. So the two of them went to, I believe it was Guatemala, to become nursing missionaries for some missions organization taking medicines to people in very remote villages. All four of them die. Two in Florida, doesn't matter, natural causes. But the two that die in Guatemala do so because the jeep they're riding in gets hit by a mudslide and they go over a cliff. And Piper says, which death glorified God more? The couple saying, Lord, look at all of our shells. Or the two who were like going over the edge of a cliff, glorifying God by using what they had and what they had left, all their life's experiences, to live Christ. Selfishly, selflessly. Which one is more dangerous? Obviously. Guatemalan nurses are the most dangerous. If you remember one thing from today's sermon, let it be that. So the next thing that Paul says, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. He reminds us of all the things in creation, even those things above us that we don't understand, even those things on a supernatural realm that we can't wrap our minds around. He is the creator of those things too. So my question is, how often do you give the world, and I would also say Satan, because the world, as I'm using it in this sense, is very much just the environment that Satan corrects to derail us. How often do you attribute too much power to him, too much power to his ability? How much do you say, he's just got his claws in me? And that doesn't mean you can't be going through a difficult time. It means remember who is actually in charge of Satan, which is God. Number four, nor things present, nor things to come. Our God transcends time, so does his will. He authored time. He can make it stand still. He's done it. He can make it speed up. He can make it reverse. He can do whatever he wants with it. He created all these things. He does not create scientific laws and then is subject to them. The great, you know, philosophical question is a very stupid question. Can God create a rock so powerful, so heavy he can't pick it up? And my answer is, of course he can. And then he can pick it up. Like, there is nothing that he cannot do. He will not violate his own will. He will not violate his own character because that would call into question his immutability, his unchangedness, and that is why we can count on him because he is the same today, tomorrow, and forever. So this leads me to the question, well, how many times have we told God we can't do something because there isn't enough time? Or because, let's be more specific, let's be more honest, we are unwilling to invest the time that it would take or that would be needed. I read this interesting article. I was talking about some really, really, really famous people and when they started their business. Do you know when Ray Kroc started McDonald's? Do you know how old he was? He's 52. Colonel Sanders, Harlan Sanders, he wasn't really a colonel. 62 when he started KFC, you know? And sometimes we'd be like, oh, I'm too far along, I'm too this, I'm too that, I can't reinvent myself, I can't reinvent my career. And I would say, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you, provided it's his will. Let's just be very clear on that. I see a lot of people wearing that tattoo proudly while they're committing heinous sins. And I'm like, yeah, I don't think you understand Philippians 4:13 as much as you think you do. You might want to rethink that. Now it gets really good. Nor height, nor depth, nor, in case you missed the list, Paul says, nor any other thing in all creation. So in case I haven't covered something, and you're like, what about turtles? Is God more powerful than turtles? Like, no, no. Anything else in all creation. Some of you are fans of turtles. I can see from the reactions on your faces. You're like, oh, he went there. Yeah, I did. Our God is the God of all things. Even sin and the devil bow at the mention of his name. How foolish of us to think that something he created could keep us from his will. And this leads us to the question we will begin to unpack. If we believe that Paul is writing the word of God in Romans 8, it's going to be really difficult to go into next week's sermon and be like, yep, I did that. I controlled that. I gained it. I can lose it. Speaking of our salvation. How much do we believe that we had something to do with our salvation? This is a great question because too many people want to reduce it to far too simple a question. They want to say, what about free will? So what do you mean by free will? Do you mean free agency? Or do you mean the ability to do what you want? Because I can think of 10 things in the next 4 seconds that I want that I can't do. 3 of them are dunk a basketball. But it's true. Another one is, I don't know, let's say I can't even dunk. I just want to be 6'8", even for an hour. Can't do it. Dan's like, I'd take 5'8", right? It's not that great. It's not. I have to admit something to you, Dan. Last night, I'm doom scrolling because I can't sleep because my mind is spinning about the car spinning. And I'm scrolling through Facebook, and sometimes you guys may have seen these. They ask these hypothetical questions, like, for $10 million, would you? And there's like 5 choices. And the first one was, be 5 inches shorter. And my brain was like Dan? Like, for $5 million? I'm like, yeah, done. So Dan, you are worth $5 million, my friend. So all of this builds to this radical conclusion that tells us, man, Paul's painting a picture that seems to really use some finely detailed brushstrokes to talk about the sovereignty of God. And the author of Hebrews, whoever it may be, Paul or Luke or other, is now seemingly to suggest, for it is impossible for anyone who has once tasted the heavenly fruit if they fall away to ever be saved again. And we have to unpack falling away. How can that be? Can you fall away? And that is the great journey we will begin 1 week from today, unless I go driving again, in which case Mark will take over. All right, let me pray for us, and then we'll open the floor to any Q&A. Precious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for the protection you've given around us, and ask, Lord, that you would be with us in this time and beyond. We pray, Lord, that as this sermon sets up the next sermon, which sets up the next sermon, that we would be comprehensively learning and studying and thinking critically and deeply about these truths in Scripture. Because there's one thing that we know about your Scripture, it doesn't contradict itself. It may have tension. There may be certain things that seem hard to understand in light of other things. But Lord, that is because of our limitation of understanding, not because you are inconsistent in any way. So I pray, Lord, that we would be humble before you, that we would enjoy these journeys into Hebrews, complemented by other books like today's Stop in Romans, and we would know it as all the inspired, infallible, authoritative Word of God, and that we would subject ourselves to it joyfully, knowing it is the way to the best life because it is the way to the life that you have created and designed us for. Let us be used for our purposes, which is for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Thoughts, comments, questions, reactions, reflections, dialogues, diatribes, other additions or addendums to this morning's message. Kevin.
So I do not know where you're going to go next week with
all sorts of places,
what you're going to get into and everything, but I know what you're getting into. In this passage in Romans, I know it basically it's ending with a couple things. It's for his contrast. It's ending with depth and height, or depth and height. I think in Ephesians, there's a prayer. I think it has something about, talks about we can know the height, the depth, the breadth of God, and it juxtaposes the question raised in, I think, Job. What is the height? What is the breadth? What is the depth of God? So I think that in the Old Testament passage, then it's what is that? Is that who is he, or is it bigger than us? Whereas in Ephesians, it speaks that through Christ, it's basically we are with that, and that in Romans, it's saying that with we cannot be separated from that.
It's interesting, you bring up the idea of height and depth, and there's generally 2 to 3 schools of thought on interpretation specifically on that passage. One of them is it a reference, and this is dangerous, is that a reference to height or depth, heavens or hell? Then that becomes, well, what does that mean for those who are in hell? Are they somehow redeemed at some point? It can also mean anything that our brain can comprehend, the scale of this thing. I tend to side kind of where it's all brought up, anything else in all creation. I think that what he is saying, the author, Paul, is saying is anything that your mind can think of cannot exist outside of the parameters of God. I've said it this way, referring to God's sovereignty. Any scholars know what a quark is? Q-U-A-R-K? Quark? Anyone? Brian, what's a quark? Don't get it wrong.
Currently, it is the smallest thing, smaller than an atom. Yeah. Atoms are made up of electrons, protons, etc. These are made up of quarks.
So it's the smallest thing that we know of in existence. We've named it a quark. So I want you to imagine for a moment a quark named Tommy. Quark named Tommy exists, doesn't matter where, the furthest moon of Endor. And Tommy's like, I'm going to do what I want to do. Would that have any effect on the universe? And my answer would be, it would have every effect on the universe, because it would then call into question the sovereignty of God. There is not a quark in existence that he did not create or utterly control or is utterly subject to him. So with that in mind, when Paul concludes the list by saying, nor anything else in all creation, he begs the quiet question, can you think of something that is not in creation? Because all that you understand of the universe being a part of that creation flows from your understanding of God. Another weird way to say it is, describe a color without using another color. It's impossible. It's impossible, right? Because our minds only have a certain capacity to understand, project, and relay and communicate in terms of color. Therefore, what Paul is saying is, put any parameter you want on it, spiritual, heights or depths, geographical, distance, angels and demons, realms we don't understand. It doesn't matter. There is nothing you can think of. There is nothing that exists that is not subject to him or that has the power to separate us from his plan, his will, his love, which should fill us with the utmost of warm fuzzies. Here's the problem with this verse. Not the problem with the verse, the problem with our interpretation of the verse. Some of us take this to mean, God loves me, and nothing can separate me from that, even my horrible, terrible, sinful decisions. And they don't focus on who's the us can separate us. It doesn't say there is nothing else in all creation that can separate any of the human race from God's love. It is an exclusive group, and the question must be begged, who is the us? Don't miss that. Any other thoughts this morning? Brian. Angie, and then we'll go Brian.
Okay, so I have two thoughts, and I think mine follows a little bit on what you just said, which one of the amazing blessings to me is that not even my sin can separate me from the love of God. It does break fellowship with him. It does break my prayer and communion with him, but his love is still there, ready and waiting for when I ask forgiveness.
Yeah, good thought. Let me jump in on that before you get your second point.
Yes.
Put another way, if you don't believe what you just said, then it means your salvation is incumbent not only upon you to maintain, but to have every sin forgiven before you stand before God. Which we would, if we're being reasonable, we'd say it's impossible. There's sins we don't even know that we've committed. There's sins that we haven't conquered. I used to swear like a sailor before I was a Christian. I don't anymore. But there are other sins that I used to commit, anger, lust, gluttony, greed, that I still struggle with. Maybe not to the same degree, but I would not say they're eradicated. And even the language is not eradicated. It's just not part of my normal vernacular. Thinking about yesterday spinning on the highway, there might have been some. My memory's fuzzy. I don't recall. It's not that fuzzy. So if you consider the inverse, then you're essentially saying, my salvation is up to me. And it is in my control. Okay, pause, move on, second point.
And I really think after this sermon, we need to sing Victory in Jesus. Would that be okay to change?
Well, since you're playing it, sure. Yeah, I guess, yeah. Okay. Oh, no, Jenny's playing it. Yeah, absolutely. Everyone okay with that? If we pivot to Victory in Jesus? Okay. All right.
She said okay.
Yeah.
I passed a note, sorry.
You passed a note? I love it. All right, anyone else before we sing? Brian, yes, I'm sorry. He's like, what I got to do around here?
So I'm going to play devil's advocate here.
Please.
Paul, I think it's in Ephesians when he's talking about marriage, he says, this is me speaking, not the Lord. He says, it would be better not to be married.
Yeah.
Does that apply to 38 here, for I am convinced? Mm-hmm. Is this Paul saying, this is me, my conviction, this is not from the Lord, but I am convinced of this?
Yeah, very fair. Good academic and literary question. Paul goes to great lengths when he says, what I'm about to say next is where I stand on these things, which is not wrong for him to say. And he does promote something, celibacy and singleness, that the Western church has forgotten about. We look at men and women who live their lives as devoted Christians, and most of us would say, oh, they didn't get to. Well, maybe the Lord didn't call them to, and we forget that. So it's still the word of God. It's Paul causing us to pause and consider. Here, when he says, I am persuaded, he is offering his testimony. The things that I have said and done, and to put it in practical terms, how many of you would be like, I'd be totally comfortable going head-to-head theologically with Paul? He's not that great. No, right. That's like, you know, it's a very silly, silly thing to say. Not only because of how learned he was, but he was an apostle. Like, there's something really special about his call, very formative for the early years of the church. So when he says, I am persuaded, he's not offering the caveat, I say this, it's not a word from the Lord. What he's saying is, my life experiences have brought me to this conclusion. Hear me very clearly. This is absolute truth.
Thanks for listening to this message from Pastor Ben Roby and Heritage Baptist Church. We welcome your feedback or questions. You can find us online at hbcashland.com or connect with us on Facebook. If you found this message helpful, please share it with a friend or loved one. Again, thanks for listening, and we hope you'll join us next week.